Good morning, church.
Good to see you guys. Thanks, John. Thanks, worship team, so much for just setting us off in the right direction this morning. We're continuing our series in Relentless, and next Easter Sunday we'll be closing it up on the relentlessness of God. We've been talking about how we want to have that relentless kind of faith, and we're going to end with Easter Sunday, God's relentless pursuit of us. Relentlessness, what is it we've been talking about? It's this stubborn quality, it's this never give up quality of our attitude, our faith, and our character. And it's in our weakest moments that God wants us to be the most relentless, and that's what we've been saying week after week. And so let's just say that together. It's a little bit hard to say, but it's in our weakest moments that God wants us to be the most relentless. Let's say it together, right? It's in our weakest moments that God wants us to be the most relentless. One more time. It's in our weakest moments that God wants us to be the most relentless. Great. Sounds good. Charles Spurgeon said this. He said, "By perseverance, the snail reached the ark." Pretty good. Pretty good. This morning, I want to examine another person who persevered greatly in the Bible, and he is definitely heroic. His tale is epic, but we would never name any of our children after him. His name is Job, because even though he's heroic or epic, we don't really want to emulate his particular life. Job's story is enigmatic, it's troubling, but at the same time, it is epic and it is inspiring. His story is so well known, even in our culture, that we even have a phrase in our vernacular. We say that someone might have the patience of Job, right? And it's one of the oldest books in the Bible, written between 2000 and 1000 before Christ. But when you read it, it's absolutely, I mean, just the subject matter, the tone is absolutely, completely modern. One ordinary day, a man has the greatest tragedy just falls on his life. He loses his family, is wiped out, his livelihood is wiped away, and he loses his health as well. And for 35 chapters, the book is actually 42 chapters, for 35 chapters, he agonizes. We just hear him agonize. For 35 chapters, he agonizes over about the justice of God, and he wishes that he was never born. And so there's that eternal question, why do bad things happen to good people? It's taken to the extreme in the book of Job. It's how can the very worst thing happen to the very best man? And every single person here has asked that question before. Whether you're a Christian or whether you're not, that's a very troubling question. Why do these particular things happen? Because we all have a strong sense of justice, don't we? You know, we kind of feel instinctively, know instinctively that wrong should be punished, good should be rewarded. I think we learn that really quickly, especially in elementary school. You know, if someone does something bad to me, then I can go tell my teacher. And then my teacher becomes my advocate. And my advocate will try to seek justice, fairness in the situation immediately to resolve the problem. So shouldn't we, and when that happens, and then if my teacher does that, my advocate does that, then I'm vindicated and the person who did something wrong is disciplined. And so we look in the broader scope of life. Shouldn't we expect God to work with even greater immediacy, greater intensity? Because we're not talking about sticks and stones anymore. We're talking about guns and genocide. And we live in a world, right, where people dream of crashing planes into buildings, where snipers take out random targets, you know, where kids, you know, bring guns to school to cut down other kids, to mow down other kids. Greedy CEOs, judges who take bribes. We have punk dictators who are responsible for killing hundreds, thousands, displacing hundreds of thousands of people. We have children's hospitals with cancer wards, babies born with defects. So the question is, how can a just God allow these things? And on a more deeper personal level, which we're talking about here this morning and through this whole series, is how can faith survive through that? How can faith survive with this onslaught? And as we go through Job's story, you know, let me just say, the story is not meant to give you all the answers. In fact, if you read through it, you're going to have more questions than, you know, when you started. But I think the value in Job's story is that it's meant to add to the conversation that you're having in your own experience, as you see the world or in your life, about God's justice, tragedy, how unfairness enters into your life, how you experience it yourself, and how God can add to the conversation that you're having. So my purpose this morning, first of all, let's say, is not to defend God, because I don't think God needs defending. He doesn't need me to do that. At the same time, my purpose this morning as we go through this, it's not to give you a theology of suffering in a gift bag that you can just kind of tote along and you have all the answers to all the tough questions in life. I hope that as you're developing your relationship with God, as you're going deeper, I hope that you leave a lot of room for mystery, for tension, for beauty. Because, you know, if you're a Christian and you're going along and you have like the 3 points for to answer every tough question, that's a very shallow walk. You've got to leave up a lot of room for mystery, for beauty, for tension in your walk. Because here it is, evil is real in this world. Suffering is real. Pain is real. Tragedy is real. Calamity is real. And some of our deepest questions that you have about life, some of the extreme unfairness that you might experience or you see in this world, and you ask God why, you will be met with silence. You will be met with silence. And yet, how does faith survive? It's kind of like this tree, you know, that's kind of representative of this relentless aspect. You know, one time this tree was just like a little sapling and didn't really know of its environment. But as this grew a little bit bigger, if the tree could talk, he'd probably say, man, who planted me here? Whose bright idea was that? I don't think I could live off of this cliff. Why? And yet, somehow, the tree survives. The tree even thrives. Doesn't look very pretty, but it's strong, and it grows. Let's pray before we begin. Lord, we want to thank you so much for this morning. And we want to thank you, Father, for the weeks that we've had together in the study of your word and looking at our own lives and dealing with tough questions and tough situations, Lord, that we all, every single one of us, deal with. And Lord, help us in some way, Lord, to be okay that there are no easy answers, to be okay with the tension, and to know, Lord, that our ultimate hope, Lord, is not what we see and hear in this earth, but Lord, our hope, Lord, our destiny is, Lord, with you in the city of God. Thank you for this morning. I pray you speak to us and pray that we'd have the ears to listen. In Jesus' name we all pray. Amen. Amen. If you want to, you can turn to the book of Job. And again, it's 42 chapters, so it's not like we're going to go like in depth in every single, we're going to read the whole thing. But let me just give you a synopsis. The story, it begins with a very mysterious meeting between God and Satan. And at the center of their conversation is a person here on earth, is Job. And God says proudly to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Have you seen him? He's the most righteous, the most blameless person there is. There's no one else like him on the earth. And then Satan, he replies in his very accusing way. He says, well, you put a hedge of protection around Job. Of course he's going to praise you. Of course he's going to worship you. You've given him the health and wealth gospel. Of course he's going to praise you, right? But take it all away. You take all that good stuff away, he's going to curse you. And God says, we'll see. And he allows Satan to introduce some tragedy into Job's life with boundaries. So all his livestock are plundered. All his servants are wiped out. All of his children are wiped out in this windstorm that collapsed their houses. And then he's afflicted with these painful sores all over his body. The way I kind of see this introduction, this is all in the first chapter. Right? It's pretty intense. The way I see this first chapter is, you know, when you have a DVD and you watch a DVD and there's like usually in the main menu, there's a director's commentary or something like that. It's kind of like that. It's kind of like we're watching the director's commentary up front. The director comes and he tells us the characters, the plot, the scene, and he gives us a general synopsis of what's going on. And then after we hear all that, then the movie begins or then the play begins. That's kind of like the picture of what we're given here in chapter 1. So
as the audience, we kind of know what's going on. We've seen the deal between God and Satan. We know what's going on. So now it's all about how will the characters in the story act? How will they react within the plot? So in a real sense, the story of Job is not about the question of suffering. The question that we always ask in the midst of suffering, where is God when it hurts? Because that's the first question we ask. That question is answered in chapter 1. Where's God when it hurts? Well, God is in heaven. I mean, God is God. God is still there. God is on the throne. He's the director. He knows what's going on. In a sense, there's his sense of overseeing and orchestration of what's going on. He knows the suffering that Job is about to experience. So the point of the book is not, where is God when it hurts? The point of the book is relentless faith. Where is Job when it hurts? Where is Job when it hurts? And then we're going to see his reaction right here. Chapter 1, verse 21. He says this. He says, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. And that's where we get that song that we sang this morning. You know, blessed be the name, Matt Redman. You give and take away, you give and take away. My heart will choose to say, blessed be your name. Blessed be your name when the sun's shining down on me, when the world's all as it should be. I mean, when God, you know, when everything in life is good, it's just, you know, blessed be your name. On the flip side, blessed be your name when, you know, I'm on the road, Mark was suffering, when there's pain in the offering. Blessed be your name. Blessed be your name. And what I find in the Bible is that there are two kinds of faith described in the Bible. And they're both, it's not like one's better than the other. It's just two kinds of faith that are both necessary. Jesus talks about the first kind of faith. He talks about that we need a childlike faith, right? What's a childlike faith? We talked about this a couple weeks ago. Childlike faith is like when Jairus, you know, when Jairus, when his daughter is near death, and he says, if I could just reach Jesus, if I could just talk to Jesus, then Jesus can do something about it, right? So he goes to Jesus. You know, there's some complications there. He gets the word that his daughter is dead. And Jesus says what? Don't be afraid. Just believe. That's childlike faith. Remember the Roman centurion also comes to Jesus and says, hey, Jesus, all you got to do is say the word and my servant will be healed. And Jesus is like, yeah, that's right. And he was healed. That's childlike faith. All right? But there's something that goes beyond that. It's childlike faith is a belief that God can do anything, and he can, and we need to believe that. But what if it doesn't happen? What if what you're praying for, what if the miracle that like you so desperately need, that you so desperately want, I mean, things need to turn out right. What if your way, the way you want it to go, the way you desperately want it to go, because you know it'll cause you the most pain if it doesn't, what if it doesn't go that way? What if it's cancer? What if the boy doesn't pull through? What if you have to declare bankruptcy? What if she got on the plane? What if the gun goes off? What if you're left disappointed? What if you're left disappointed? Childlike faith will not cut it. Childlike faith will not cut it. Just a silly kind of example, you know, this morning. Mia, you know, our daughter's been sick for the past couple days, and she has one of the things where when you swallow, your throat hurts, right? You know, that's like really painful, right? And every morning for the past 2 days, she's just been, she'll wake up and she'll cry. She'll come in her room, she's crying, and she'll say, oh yeah, my throat hurts, and I want to go to the doctor, things like that. And then we'll give her some medicine, the medicine will wear off, and then same thing, her throat will start hurting, but she'll come to us crying. And so as a parent, you feel pretty powerless. This morning, so it's now like the third day or something like that. This morning, she comes downstairs and she says, her first thing was, Daddy, my throat is hurting again. And she said, how come, because we've been praying for her, I've been praying with her. And she said, Daddy, how come God, we've been praying, but how come God's not making my throat better? And I was like, that's a really good question. And you know how kids just have a way, sometimes they say things that are incredibly deep and incredibly insightful. And I didn't know what to tell her at that moment. And I just said, that's a really good question. And then she said, I know why. And she said, because it's because God is not in my throat, he's in my heart. And then I was thinking, okay, that's like totally off and totally theologically not correct, very too literal. But she was satisfied with that, and so I left it at that. She was happy, I left it at that. Childlike faith, you know, it's great, but it can only take you so far. It can only take you so far. Philip Yancey wrote this book called Disappointment with God, and if you're, it's just a great book. If that's like where you feel like you are right now, I just invite you to pick up that book. But he talks about another kind of faith that we need on top of childlike faith, and it's called fidelity faith. Fidelity faith. And fidelity faith means faith apart from, or faith independent of circumstances. Just like that song is not about, okay, let me praise him when it's good or praise him with that. It's just praise him. It doesn't matter what's going around. It doesn't matter if it's raining or so. It just doesn't matter what's going around me. It doesn't matter what my circumstances look like. It's just praise him that God is good. This is fidelity faith. And when I think of fidelity faith, I think it's played out in marriage a lot. That's where I kind of see it. When you hang around with newlyweds, that's like the childlike faith. Okay, because newlyweds, they just all lovey-dovey with each other. Everything's good. Everything's funny. It's happy. You know, she's so cute. She does little quirky things. You know, they don't annoy me. They're really cute. They're, you know, really add to her personality. You know, he's so good. He's so romantic. And you know, he leaves his clothes all over the floor, and I get to pick up after him. He's like a little five-year-old. He's really cute. You know, we're going to be so happy together. All right. But now fast forward like 15, 20 years. All right. Fast forward 50, 20 years. And let's say the romance is kind of, you know, a little bit slower, intimacy a little bit slower. But let's say 15, 20 years later, all right? And let's say that there is a serious, serious betrayal. I mean serious betrayal, all right? Serious stuff. Maybe there's an affair. There's abuse, physical abuse, verbal abuse in the relationship. Maybe one of the partners invests all this money and ends up losing all that money and doesn't tell the spouse. And this is what I think. I mean, I don't know. This is what I've seen, is that in almost every marriage, okay, there's going to be a time in almost every marriage where one person messes up so badly and hurts the other person so deeply that the marriage may not survive. The marriage may not survive. The only way that that marriage is going to survive is by some superhuman, some supernatural act of the will on the offended person's part to somehow muster up enough to forgive and to say, hey, you know what? I still love you. I still believe in you. I'm still willing to stick it out, even though I feel so betrayed. That's fidelity faith. That's tough stuff. Job's wife told him, right, in Job chapter 2, verse 9, he said to curse God and die. That's so encouraging. Thanks for exercising her spiritual gift, yeah. The world tells us, you should just, you know, Christians, you should just curse God and die. Look at the world around you. How can you believe in a God like that? But Job, he responded with fidelity faith. Turn to chapter 13, verse 15. This is faith at its kind of bare bones, at its starkest. Job chapter 13, verse 15. He said, though he slay me, he referring to God. If God wants me to die, though he slay me, yet I will hope in him. If it's God's will for me to check out of here, by God's own hand, if he were to slay me, I'll hope in him. This is faith at its kind of bare bones. But you know what? This kind of faith, it's all over the New Testament. It's not just here in Job. It's all over the New Testament. Turn to Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 35. And I'm going to read from, it's a very familiar verse. I'm going to read from the New Living Translation. I think it's the better translation for this particular verse. It's very familiar. It says this: can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? Does it mean he no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity? And if that word is in your NIV or, you know, the word calamity, just circle that word. Does it mean God no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity or are persecuted or hungry or destitute or in danger or threatened with death? When everything looks like God has all abandoned us, does it mean that God doesn't love us? He says, no. No. Despite all these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ Jesus who loved us. Next verse. And I am convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love, neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither our fears for today nor our worries about tomorrow, not even the powers of hell. If that's in your Bible, underline that phrase, not even the powers of hell. And actually, just write in the word Job to remind you of the story of Job. Because all of this calamity that has fallen, has come in his life, it's not coming just from what he sees here. It's coming from his spiritual realm. And what this tells us right away is that, man, faith, our faith, the kind of faith, the quality of faith that we have, our faith really, really, really matters to God. There is something about the decisions, the kind of faith that we have here that impacts over there. This is serious stuff. Not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. And I just want to confess, because I feel like I had a revelation on this verse, or actually a correction on this verse this week I was reading. Because when I've usually read this verse, the way I've read this verse, you know, nothing can separate us from the love of God, is that God, it's from the perspective of God, that God can always reach out to me. No matter how, like, far away, no matter how much I've sinned, no matter how much I've run away from God, that God's love is always ready, can always reach out to rescue me and to bring me back. But this verse, actually, it doesn't teach that. It's actually the completely opposite perspective. This is Paul speaking. And Paul's speaking that from my perspective, and he's saying that from a believer's perspective, from our perspective, he's saying this. He's saying that, you know what, no matter what calamity overtakes me, whether its source is the unfairness from the earth, you know, the tragedy that we experience here because we're in a fallen world, or even if it's something that it's in the spiritual realm that is affecting me here, no matter if the worst happens to me on earth, even death, he says, none of those things will keep me. None of those things will keep me from reaching out to God. None of those things will keep me from falling in love with God and loving God. There's nothing here that will keep me from loving God. Not from God's perspective. There's nothing that can keep him from loving us. This is the main point of Job. This is the main point of what Paul here is saying, is that as believers, we want to be able to kind of graduate, in a sense, from childlike faith, and that we can learn to trust God in spite of all the unfairness in life. And I say that with great humility, and I know that's so difficult, because there is a certain reality to this. How do you tell a mother who's, let's say her child was born with a genetic defect, to continue to have faith in God? How do you tell a husband whose wife was killed when a drunk driver crossed the double yellow line? You know, how do you tell a kid whose dad was shot in some random shooting to continue to have faith in God? How do you tell a whole community of orphans that their father loves them and protects them when all their parents were wiped out by AIDS? How do you do that? A big part of that answer, and it may or may not be satisfying to some of you here, it's in the Gospels. And in the Gospels, we have four vantage points of one act of suffering, unfairness, and justice that is the greatest that we'd ever seen. Jesus Christ, falsely accused, murdered on the cross. His death on the cross, it stands as the greatest tragedy. And what it shows is that in this life, in this world, as he came down, that God himself was not immune from tragedy. That God himself is not immune from disappointment. That God himself is not immune to the unfairness that we all experience in life. Even he was not immune from that. You know, some people object, you know, how can good God send his own son to the cross? What, isn't that unfair? Why would God allow that to happen? And you're right, it's not fair. But in a way, it had to happen, at least for us, if we were going to be saved. Did God like it? Did Jesus like it? Was it fair? Was it good to him? You know, on the cross, Jesus, and he quoted from Psalm 22, he said, God, oh God, why have you forsaken me? That's what he felt. That's what we feel all the time when we go through the worst situations. God, where are you? That's what it feels like. You feel abandoned. Every time when Jesus, when he experienced suffering, he recoiled from it, just like you and I would recoil from it. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he asked three times. He asked three times, God, if it's possible, take this away from me. And he got the answer that you and I get sometimes when we ask God, take this away from me. He got silence. Just like sometimes we get silence. And God, his son, died that day. And you know, it's just like, and they said, you know, the clouds and the heavens and this earthquake. It's just everything that was wrong in this world. It was just right there. It's just all of nature just in revulsion of what happened. It stands as the greatest scandal, the greatest tragedy, the greatest humiliation, the ultimate unfairness in all of history. God sacrificing himself for people who spit in his face. You and I, we spit in his face all the time. But still, we have our questions, right? Why is this happening to me? God, life is so unfair. This is Job's protest. For 35 chapters, that's what he's saying. God, why is this happening to me? This is so unfair. I need you to come here. I need you to explain to me. I want to tell you about it for my situation. Now, finally, God does come. And he comes in this storm. And it kind of reminds me of Forrest Gump, you know, when Lieutenant Dan goes on the top of the boat, you know, and he's just cursing God out. And that's just the best scene in the movie. And he comes in the storm. And in chapters 38 through 41, God speaks. And what's really interesting is that he does not address Job's objections at all. He just doesn't even say anything about them. Instead, what God does is really interesting. What he does, he goes on this nature tour, and he talks about, it's kind of weird at first, he talks about the majesty of creation. He talks about the largest animals and then the smallest animals, and then he talks about the mysterious cosmos, the beauty and the intricacy of the world. Oh, what's the point? What's the point? Well, turn to Job and turn to Job chapter 40. And beginning at verse 6, and this gives you an idea where God is going with this. And starting at verse 6, then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm. And then verse 7, I love this because he says this, Job, like several times. He says, brace yourself like a man. He says, take this like a man. And that's really rough because, I mean, he's just had such a rough time. He says, brace yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me. Interesting. Would you discredit my justice? Would you condemn me to justify yourself? Do you have an arm like God's? Can your voice thunder like his? Then he's saying, if so, then adorn yourself with glory and splendor. You go clothe yourself in honor and majesty. Unleash the fury of your wrath. You know, you look at all, Job saying, I see all this injustice. I just want to, you know, why is it this way? He says, well, then you go do it. You go adorn yourself with glory and splendor. Clothe yourself in honor and majesty. Unleash the fury of your wrath. Look at every proud man and bring him low. Look at every proud man and humble him. Crush the wicked where they stand. Bury them all in the dust together. Shroud their faces in the grave. Then I myself will admit to you that your own right hand can save you. So what's God saying? Well, God was saying this. He's saying, you know, Job, because he gives us this picture of the natural universe. And he's saying, until you know a little bit more about how complicated it is to run the natural universe, don't tell me how to run the moral universe. That's what God is saying here in this moment. See, throughout the book, Job is saying, God, come down here. I've got beef with you. I want to talk to you. I need you. What? You're so distant. Put yourself in my place. Put yourself in my place. And you see all these things that are wrong, all this injustice. And God rebukes him. And God says, no, Job, I want you to put yourself in my place. Put yourself in my place. And when he just starts to just think about that and imagine that, it just flattens him. And he begins to repent. Because God is saying, there are some things that are too mysterious, that are too beyond what we can understand. And I know sometimes that is such a very unsatisfying answer. It's like someone telling you, hey, you're too dumb to know what's going on. Right? No one wants to hear that. Right? No one wants to hear we're too dumb. But God is saying there's something too mysterious for us. And God says, you need to trust me with this. And I do think we have a lot of reasons to trust. Because God said he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Trust me. I'm the God of Moses, the one who set the captives free. You could trust me. I'm the God of the prophets. Trust me. I'm the God who sent his son for you. Trust me. I'm the God who split time, who split history into BC, AD. You could trust me. I'm the God who's going to bring all of history to a close. You could trust me. Is life unfair? Absolutely. Absolutely. Is God unfair? No. God is grace. Not only did he send his son, Jesus Christ, to redeem us, save us from death, right? But he initiated this thing called salvation. And salvation means like this, at the end, there's this thing of the end of salvation where this world kind of gets all wrapped up. There's this final judgment. There's this full redemption. And we are longing for that. We are longing for that. How many of us, we'd love the world to get fixed up right now because it is so backwards. No more babies with bloated bellies from hunger. No more stories about corporate greed and construction. No more racism. No more tortured souls just back and forth by addictions. No more battered children. No more ambulances. No more doctors. No more caskets. No more soldiers. No more wars. No obituary writers. Everyone has a place to live. Everybody has work they love to do. Everybody has people they love to be with. As the Bible says, every sword will be beaten into plowshares. Lions will lie down in between lambs. Peace will break out. Justice will flow like a river. And over all of this, God is watching. And God is so gloriously good that every single person knows him. Every single person has a relationship with him. And everybody loves him. In Hebrews chapter 11, go ahead and turn there really quickly. Just Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13. And this is the famous Hall of Faith chapter. And this is exactly what the ancients are commended for. It's for their ultimate dream is this goal in mind. He says, all these people were still living by faith when they died. You're talking about, you know, the Abraham and Moses, all the heroes of the faith. Here's a very important verse. It says, they did not receive the things promised. So if you have that, you might want to underline that. In other words, there was some part of their life, God promised them things, like all this goodness, and of course Abraham as well, he never got to see that happen in his lifetime. There are some things that you request and ask for that they will not be seen in this lifetime. If you're struggling with some issues of unfairness, there are some things that will not be resolved in this lifetime. It says, they did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on this earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. You know, we've been talking a lot about pursuing your dreams as well and being persistent and relentless about the dreams that God has for you. I hope that one of your biggest dreams, the center, the focus of that is not located here on earth, but the center of that is located of what's beyond. That this is your hope. That our hope is not fulfilled in this world, but you understand it's going to be fulfilled in the next. So church, there's no doubt life is unfair. Life is unfair, but God is not. You're going to face, every person here, myself, we're going to face disappointment, we're going to face tragedy, we're going to face calamity, and the temptation is to curse God and die. And my hope for all of us, including myself, is that in our weakest moments, that is when we'll be the most relentless in faith and attitude and character. And it doesn't mean that you just give up and just kind of turn over and just, you know, blindly accept everything. Because I think we should always be working for justice. We should be striving for justice. We should be praying for fairness and justice. But you cannot, in this world, you cannot demand fairness in every situation. Our world is way too fallen for that. Perfect justice, perfect fairness requires a new heaven and a new earth. And man, I can't wait to get there. Amen? I can't. Wait to get there. It's going to be good. And that's his promise for all of his children. Let's pray. Lord God, I just want to thank you, Lord, so much for this morning. And we just want to give you praise, Lord, that you are God. And I know that as we come to the close of this time, it's not even maybe proper that we all just have a nice feeling in our hearts. Faith at its darkest, Lord, you tell us, Lord, is not connected with what we see or what we feel. But it's this relentless hope in who you are, who you say you are, what you've done, and what's coming in the future. And I just pray for everyone here, and I just pray for all believers in the world as well, God, that you would stir up, Lord, in our hearts that kind of faith that the strongest wins. And when the house comes crashing down and when the floods come up, Lord, that we stand and that we stand strong. Pray that you would make us those kind of people. And Lord, above all of those things, help us, Lord, to be a people of great praise and of great worship. That you are God. That you have done all of these amazing, magnificent, graceful things, Lord, on our behalf that we do not deserve. Help our hearts to just overflow, to be flooded with praise and glory, saying, blessed be your name every day. Doesn't matter what's going around us. Every day we would say, blessed be your name. When it's tough, blessed be your name. When it's good, blessed be your name. Because you're worthy, Father, of that kind of worship and that kind of faith. Build that in us, Lord, we pray. We need your help. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're running a little bit late. I'm going to skip, I think, the hymn. So I'm going to ask the communion ushers to quickly come forward.